God, our gracious and merciful Father in heaven, that though we were once stubborn and rebellious, lovers of pleasure and all sorts of evil, that by your grace you have saved those who call on you by the blood of the Lamb of heaven and by the renewing and washing of your Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would give all of us wisdom and be all of our teachers today, that we might more behold and love and cherish the gospel of Jesus Christ, the work that you have done in us, and we might prove you to be glorious, and we might prove you to be the supreme joy and satisfaction of our lives. Would you perform that miraculous work in our hearts day by day? And as we look at your word today, would you give us help and again faith to see the God who is invisible? For Jesus' sake, we pray that you would help us now. Amen. So I will begin by reading the passage. Our passage today, as it says in the bulletin, is John 15, verses 1 through 11. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. I will read the text, and then for liturgical sake, I will say, this is the word of the Lord, and if you could say, thanks be to God, that would be wonderful. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is the word of the Lord. We'll work on it. So, obviously, this is not part of a longer series, as far as I know, that I have been preaching. This is more or less in isolation. It's always important whenever we are preaching from a text, especially if it is not part of a grander, longer series, to identify what the context of the passage is, right? It is always very, very easy to look at a passage, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New, and glean and gather from it whatever meaning you might see with no regard to what has come before it or what may come after it. So we're not going to go through the whole chapter, but it's worth noting that there are three major points that Jesus makes in the previous chapter, John chapter 14, one of which Michael actually read earlier, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In John 14, the context of this passage is Jesus mentions three major things is that, one, he tells his disciples, soon I will be going to the Father and I will be leaving you. Second thing that Jesus focuses on is that he abides in the Father and that the disciples should rejoice that Jesus is going to the Father because Jesus abides in him. And the third thing that Jesus talks about, which he concludes chapter 14 with and consequently comes just before this passage, is that Jesus will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, in his absence. So Jesus is going to the Father, he abides in the Father, and he's going to send his Holy Spirit. And obviously, the passage we just read today is all about abiding with Jesus. And of course, the title of the sermon today is bearing abiding fruit in a vine we cannot see. And right, the two aspects of that is that we're bearing fruit that lasts in a vine that is invisible. And I think that's why Jesus is focusing on abiding with him at this point in his discourse to the disciples. Because he's just told them, I will be with you no longer. I abide in the Father. I'm going to be with him. So naturally, the disciples might ask, well, if you're going to leave us, what are we supposed to do? And this is Jesus' response, the passage that we just read, and of course the verses that ensue. That even though Jesus is going to leave in body form, even though he's going to go with the Father, the disciples still must abide in Christ. And now the hard part, if Jesus is going to be in heaven, if his bodily presence is not going to be with us, how are we supposed to abide in a vine we cannot see? Hence the title of the message. And that's why Jesus starts talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the means by which we abide in Christ. So again, as we go through this message, when we're going to use the word abide a lot, and one thing that we see mentioned in this passage over and over again is abide in me and I in you. Then when we use the word abide, it requires two parties, right? Abiding does not just mean one party sticks to the other, right? We do not think of barnacles as abiding. We do not think is parasites as abiding. But rather when we think of a husband and a wife or a mother and a child or two friends in times of trial, they abide with one another. They both mutually want communion with the other. So, right, the two implications of this that we'll tease out more as we go throughout the message is that it is Jesus Christ who initiates communion, who initiates abiding with us. Right? As we went through the Sermon on the Mount series, which we just concluded, we read a passage where it says, not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. And oftentimes we might hear it said that the most important question you will be asked on Judgment Day is, do you know Christ? And I want you to erase that from your memory, because the most important question that will be asked on Judgment Day is, does Jesus Christ know you? Has he so abided in you that you abide in him? It doesn't mean a blessed thing on Judgment Day if you say that you have spent your life abiding in Christ, if he has not abided or abode in you. So, necessarily, if this passage is in the context of abiding in an invisible vine and abiding in this invisible vine by the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus Christ must initiate this communion, this abiding, the same way that a vine grows and then bears branches. It's not the branches do not come first. We must ask ourselves, what is the role of Jesus Christ in his abiding with the saints? Or to ask it in the context of this illustration, how does the vine abide with the branches? What does the vine provide so that the branches might abide with it? And as we alluded to earlier, and as Jesus says right before this passage, the Holy Spirit is the means by which we abide with Christ. And this brings up a topic that we will not have time to go through thoroughly, but it is arguably the most important doctrinal, theological point for the Christian, and it's called unity with Christ. That by the power of the Holy Spirit, upon being given faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ for your salvation, the Holy Spirit unites you to Jesus Christ in a mysterious spiritual union. That means that even as Jesus Christ is in heaven right now, before the throne of God, receiving praises from the angels and from the saints and souls of men made perfect, our souls are with him in heaven rejoicing. That though we might live on this earth here, we share in the joy of heaven that Jesus Christ even now is experiencing. I just want to read two passages to illustrate this point, since the New Testament mentions it over and over again, even though we might look past it. The first passage is Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And elsewhere, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. And, of course, obviously in this context, Jesus is not bodily present with us. We somehow are united to this invisible vine, this invisible Savior. And one thing I want to point out that when God first taught this to me, helped my walk and helped my reading of the New Testament immensely, is there are no throwaway words in the Bible. There are no words that God put, well, we don't really need this, but we need to reach the 1,000-page mark. So we'll put in a therefore here, a so whatsoever here, a ergo here, etc. But rather, the same is with Paul, that when Paul says in Christ, he's not just being figurative or using some artistic phrase. He literally means in Christ. Every single time in the New Testament, we see the words in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Paul literally means whether it is our life or the benefits of his crucifixion and resurrection, or even where our lives are now, are literally bound up in the resurrected spiritual body of Christ that is the right hand of God Most High that we share in even now. And of course, if Jesus Christ, again, sends his Spirit and unites us to this God-man in heaven, that it should, again, blow our mind that there is a man sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and he is the one who is abiding with us. He is the one who is taking our souls on earth and bringing it to him. It makes sense when we read it in this parable that the vine, he is the vine, and we are the branches. The same way that no branch can take credit for its own existence, the same way that no branch can survive apart from the vine, unless we have been united to Christ by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and are united with him so that what he receives, we receive. What he feels, we feel. What he cherishes, we cherish. Or even most fundamental for the Christian, his death on the cross becomes our death to sin. His resurrection unto newness of life becomes our resurrection that we might live to God. Right? Romans 6, if you want to read more about it. So as you see, again, to tease out all of the implications of this doctrine would take far too long, and it's not my intention today. But it's necessary for us to realize that Jesus Christ initiates the role and act of abiding with the saints, again, the same way a vine does with branches. And the more we see that in the New Testament, how much of our salvation, our life is in Christ, we'll begin to read and reread a passage like the one we are covering today and treasure all the more how far and the wisdom and the work that Jesus has done to ensure that his saints are held fast and are in a system and a body and a salvation and a faith that cannot fail because it is bound in the vine, it is bound in the invisible vine, Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. So necessarily, as we go through the sermon and focus on what it is to abide, what it is to bear abiding fruit in this vine, we must keep in mind that the source of all of this, just like the source of the branches is the nourishment of the vine, the source of every single fruit or action or discipline that we take as Christians necessarily must have its foundation in unity and Christ abiding with us. If Jesus Christ is not the foundation and the rock for something that you do as a Christian, it does not matter how good or how bad that action is, it means nothing because it is apart from the vine. And as even we read, apart from the vine, our works, your works, mean absolutely nothing before God. So Christ has taken the initiative, has sent his Spirit so that those who hear and believe the gospel are united to him. And now we are branches in the vine. How do we grow? How do we bear fruit? That is the next major part. We're going to spend most of our time here, what it is to abide in Christ, which is, of course, the main topic of this passage. Now, I want to go to verse 3 to start off with, because in a way, verse 3 precedes the rest of this passage, even though it's not chronological. And if you have a Bible in front of you, which all of you should because they're in the pews, leave them open to John 15, because we're going to be bouncing around this passage, not necessarily in a chronological or sequential order. But in verse 3, it says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." And then, of course, Jesus goes on to talk about abiding. And it seems to me that verse 3 is a prerequisite to being a branch. That verse 3 must take place, that you must be cleansed by the word that is spoken by Christ before you can even consider whether or not you are a branch. And of course, what does this mean? Well, this is, of course, hearing and being renewed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is, again, hearing and witnessing that even though in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and created man to be his image bearer, that he created Adam and Eve, man and woman, to be his sons and daughters and to share in unfathomable, infinite joy and blessing that existed even on earth before the fall, that God had such amazingly good things planned for us, yet we rebelled. And just as the sins of Adam and Eve plunged the world into sin and death, so every sin that we commit, every time we sin, we destroy a universe, if you want to think of it that way. Our sins are no less destructive than that of Adam and Eve. We have no reason to think that they are. And of course, God would have been very just to leave us to our condemnation and leave us to his wrath, as we saw with Noah in the flood. But fast forward a lot through the Old Testament, because we don't have time, and we see that Jesus Christ, God, came in flesh, bore our sins on the cross, on the tree, lived a perfect life and was not worthy of death, but willingly gave up his life that sinners like you and like I might not have to die for our sins, and that by his resurrection we might live now to God. And that Jesus Christ has not just purchased us a fire escape from hell so that now we can live however we want to, but he has saved us from hell, saved us from himself, his own wrath, and saved us into the glory and bliss of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God forever and ever. And unless that shapes your soul, unless your eyes have been opened by the grace of God, and you come to the cross daily saying, what must I do to be saved, and kneeling and trusting in Jesus Christ and abiding with him for your salvation, then it does not matter whether or not you understand the rest of this message, because right now you do not even stand as a withered branch. You are not even remotely in this passage. So again, the core of this is that gospel, that you are more evil and wicked than you can possibly imagine, and that is a treason before God, and that you are also more loved than you could possibly imagine, because God sent his only Son so that sinners and wicked men might be saved. And if he did not spare his only Son, what will he not give the Christian? So again, that is the foundation of the branch and the vine. And as we're going to go through, we're going to see why that must be the foundation of everything that has to do with a branch abiding with Christ. Now, we're going to go through this passage, as I said, seeing what it means to abide as a branch, what it means to bear abiding fruit in the vine that we cannot see. And like I said, we'll be jumping around, and we only have about 5 points. They'll all be short, hopefully. And I did my best to try to approach this from what is the most basic to what is the most fundamental. So as we go through these points, and hopefully they'll be illustrated, by the time we get to the very last point, we'll be moving closer and closer to what is the root of abiding with Christ. So the first verse that I want to go to of what it means to abide in him is the second half of verse 9, where Jesus says, "Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now, of course, it is said over and over again in Scripture that if you do not obey the commandments, you are not a child of God, right? We see this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 5. "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." Now, oftentimes we might ask ourselves the question, what about people like Gandhi, or maybe even some very religious Catholic, or even Jewish, or even Buddhist, or Muslim friends that we might have who seem like really kind, nice people, right? Doing a lot for the community, raising awareness for certain issues. Why will their deeds and actions, when they stand before God and Jesus Christ the judge, mean absolutely nothing before this God? The answer is very simple. Is because they did not obey the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So whenever we look at the New Testament and see that it talks about obeying the commandments of God, this isn't necessarily just an obligation. It doesn't mean that obey this list of commandments and you're good, and you'll go to heaven. But rather what it means is we see here, and as we saw in the 1 John passage, which John also wrote, the foundation is abiding in the love of God, right? As Pastor Paul said earlier, the commands of God are not grievous to the Christian. The reason why we obey is not because we're is not just because we're terrified of hell and we really, really want to get to heaven. It's because we rejoice in doing the will of the Father. It's because we rejoice in doing good in the eyes of Jesus Christ. So that it's terrifying to think that on the one hand, if the number one commandment is love the Lord your God, that means that the number one sin is not loving the Lord your God. And that whenever we sin, we are not loving the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But think about that. Whenever you sin, you are hating God. Consequently, it also means that even if you obey every commandment in the Bible like the Pharisees did, if your righteousness does not surpass that of the Pharisees, you will be called a child of hell on the last day. It does not matter how good your works are if the motivation for obeying the commands of God is not the love of Christ, the love of God, wanting to glorify him through your mortal body, wanting to please him, wanting to glorify him, and not looking like the way the world does, because you are the united to a king whose kingdom is in heaven and not of this earth. So that's the first point, is that our command, we must obey the commandments out of love. And this, again, is pretty basic. This is not too fundamental relative to what we're going to cover. The next part is, if we love God enough to obey his commandments, and they're not grievous, and it's not just an obligation, then the next thing, since we're loving this God and we want to do what he wants, then necessarily we'll also want what he wants. So the next point is, we will pray according to the will of Christ, right? Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, this doesn't just mean if you pray, that's evidence that you are a branch in the true vine, right? Lots of people pray. Buddhists pray, Muslims pray, Jews pray. But unless you are in the vine, your prayers don't go higher than the ceiling. And even if you are a Christian, it's not just a matter of, oh, we're Christian all of a sudden, and now whatever we say God will listen to and do as though he is a genie or a butler. Obviously, that's not true, and I hope we all know that. But what it says specifically here is, if my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Similarly, elsewhere in the Gospels where Jesus says, ask for whatever you want in my name, and I will give it to you, and it will be given to you. And we sang about this earlier. There's two things in this passage about prayer that are evidence that you are a branch in the true, invisible vine of Jesus Christ. One, as we saw earlier, is that the words of Christ abide in you. You love God and you want what he wants. So on the one hand, when you pray, there should be evidence that you are praying for what Jesus Christ would pray for. And thankfully, we do not have to guess. He taught us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. What did he say? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Still the only thing I remember from years of Catholic school. But nevertheless, we often think of that prayer as cliched, because we hear it so often. But I challenge you, examine your prayers and how many of them resemble anything remotely like that. Jesus only taught the disciples how to pray that one time, at least recorded in the Gospels. And I would venture to say that the prayers of many of you in this room do not at all resemble the way that Jesus taught the disciples to pray. Even if you look at the Old Testament, at the Psalms of David, what did he mainly talk about? He mainly talked about the prosperity of the kingdom of God, the prosperity of Zion, the destruction of the enemies of God, protection from the enemies of the kingdom of God, and repentance and salvation despite his sin. All matters of the kingdom of heaven. And again, even when we look at the prayers of Paul in the New Testament, they're almost always either about, similarly, the prosperity of the kingdom and the gospel going forth, or about the sanctification of saints at various churches that he had ministered to. So on the one hand, if your prayers don't look like that, repentance is necessary, right? I believe it was either Tozer or Pink who said, I think that Christians sin in prayer more than any other discipline that they do. And that is not an exception for now in the times that we live in. But perhaps an even stronger evidence of this is if, again, the second point is, if you abide in my words, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. We oftentimes like to ignore the last part, and it will be done for you, right? In our culture, we've come to take unanswered prayer as a norm. But again, I challenge you, find me one place in Scripture where unanswered prayer is normal. Even if we look in the New Testament, I can only think of one time when prayer was unanswered, and it was when Paul prayed for the thorn to be removed from his flesh. And even then, God showed him that his grace is sufficient in his time of need. But even in the Old Testament, the patriarchs prayed for something, and it happened. The prophets prayed for something, and it happened. David prayed for something, and it happened. Paul prayed for something, and it happened. James, John, Jesus prayed for something, and it happened. And if you want to say, oh, but that was then, this is now, they're greater than we are, how does the book of James end? It talks about the fervency of the prayer of Elijah, that he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and the heavens were shut up because of his prayer. And then what does it say? And Elijah was just a man like one of us. And it seems nowadays that we have taken unanswered prayer to just be normal, and that answered prayer is really the phenomenon. When in reality, when we look at the Scriptures, we have a God who rejoices to answer prayer with his power. Amen. So why do we now settle for a God who only answers every now and then? And again, the evidence of it is right here in this passage, that perhaps we are praying for something in the will of Christ and God is tarrying in his wisdom. But perhaps we're not praying for what Christ wants. Perhaps we're not praying according to the words of Christ that must abide in us. So, right, the first evidence of abiding in Christ is we so love God that we want to obey him because we rejoice to do his commands because they are not grievous but a joy to our souls. And since we love what he loves and want to do what he does, when we pray, we will pray for what Jesus Christ wants, and thus our prayers will be answered for us, which is the point we just covered. And necessarily, if we have those two things in us and mature and growing, the third point is that the Father will prune you, right? Verses 1 and 2. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, this does not just mean that evidence that you are a Christian, a branch abiding in the vine, is that your life is hard, because there are plenty of unbelievers who arguably, outwardly at least, have a life that has much worse circumstances than you or any of us in this room living in the 1% richest part of the world. And especially Long Island, the 1% of the 1% richest nation in the entire world. So it doesn't just mean your life is really hard and you're always in pain, right? That's what pruning is. It's when you have a branch that has these little useless leaves coming off of it that just suck the nutrients from the branch that ought to go to the fruit, and you cut it so that the fruit will be bigger, and it hurts, and it scars the branch, but ultimately it will bear more fruit in the end. So it's not just about pain or your life being really hard. It's about the Father himself intervening on a day-by-day basis in your life, making sure that there are sufficient trials and pruning and pain to make you more like Christ. And if we, right, there's obviously two kinds of this. There could be internal pruning, where we wrestle with things like depression and sin and all other, right, iniquity of the heart, of the eyes, of the flesh. But I don't think that's what he's focusing on here. He might elsewhere, and obviously no doubt that's important, but if we look at verses 12 and following this chapter, it's all about the world hating and persecuting you, if you are a follower of Christ, because the world hated and persecuted Christ. Which leads me to believe that when we talk about pruning even here, and to see that this chapter is ended with talking about trials, is that Jesus is talking about external trials, the world hating you. Right, as Michael said earlier, we had the privilege yesterday of being able to preach to thousands of people, and it was very, very obvious the world hates the gospel. From obscenities that I cannot repeat nor want to people mocking the gospel, to one man even cheering for Satan at the response to preaching for our gospel, to the most physical aggression we had was someone crumpled up a tract and threw it at my head. I would hardly call that persecution, but we're on the right track. So, again, it's not just an issue of, does the Father cause your life to be outwardly the world to hate you, for there to be trials, whether it be with sickness or grief or family strife or whatever it might be, or friends and family leaving you, but that this would cause you to grow, right? Constantly in the Bible, we see even in the Old Testament that rejoice when God puts his people through the furnace of affliction because they come out on the other side as more refined than silver or gold and more value of silver than silver or gold. We even see this in the first chapter of 1 Peter, that rejoice when you are in persecution. Do not think it strange in any way, because God is making it so your faith might be more purified than gold or silver, that you might receive on the final day the salvation that awaits your souls. And of course, it should bring us great joy, because as we said, the vine always has to be the source, just as it was with obeying the commandments, just as it is with prayer, even here. That we have fellowship with the Son of God when we are persecuted, when we are tried, right? Is it not the apostles who said, after the first whiff of persecution in the book of Acts, that they rejoiced, that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name? And if we have that spirit in us, it's very good evidence that we are abiding in the vine. And it's, again, a word of comfort. Our God is sovereign over all things. Our God has arranged every detail in our lives so that we might glorify him to the utmost. So whenever there is a trial in your life, whether it be internal or external, whether it be sickness, pain, grief, depression, sin, there is not a single trial that reaches you except that which God the Father has deemed best for your soul. And that should give you great comfort, that there is not a single trial that will fall through the Father's hand, except that which he not only permits, but calls into your life to make you more like the Son of God. And we should rejoice that we can share and fill up in the afflictions that are lacking in Jesus Christ, not just so we can say that we were persecuted, but so that our souls might be made more like Christ. And again, if that's not our motivation, then the pruning has failed. If we do not bear more fruit and become more like Christ, the Father pruning us will serve no use, and what will happen to a branch that fails to bear fruit, even when it is pruned, it will be thrown away. Another thing to perhaps think about before we move on to the next point is, if you are a Christian and your life isn't that hard and there is no evidence of the Father pruning you, you should probably ask yourself some very hard questions, whether you are even in the vine or if you are wasting every blessed opportunity of trial the Father gives you. So I mentioned bearing fruit more than once so far, and that's the next, second to last point for this major part of the sermon. Bearing fruit, again, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now, one thing to note here is, if you were to ask most Christians what it is to bear fruit, it's a term used quite often, but it's a term often used incorrectly. If they talk about what it means to bear fruit, they might say things like, oh, it means doing good works primarily, or it means preaching the gospel, or doing evangelism, or having Bible studies, or spending a lot of time in prayer, or spending a lot of time in reading the Bible. If we actually go through the entire New Testament and look at all the instances of the use of the word fruit, you will find that almost all of them, fruit is not external. Fruit is an internal matter, right? If we just go to the quintessential passage on fruit, Galatians 5:22-23, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do any of those sound like acts of works to any of you? Because they don't to me. So oftentimes, Christians can fool themselves into thinking that bearing fruit is nothing more than doing for Jesus, doing for Jesus, doing for the kingdom of God, when in reality, they're just being the same as Martha, who worked for Jesus in the kitchen, worked to make supper for him, and then complained. She had the audacity to say to him, why are you not rebuking my sister who's just patiently, quietly sitting at your feet listening? And what does Jesus say? She has desired the better part. So when we think of, are we obeying the commandments because we love God? And that's the motivation, because we want to do what Christ commands because we so love him. Do we so want what Christ wants that we pray for what he would pray for? And do we so want to grow in this that we are sharing in the afflictions of Christ because the Father is pruning us? Is all of that causing us to become more like Jesus Christ? Or is all of that just being wasted and nothing more than an external act? Right, and that's what it says here. When we bear that sort of fruit, become more like Christ, we not only glorify God, but we prove to be the disciples of Jesus Christ. And if it weren't for this last point, that would be the root of what it means to be a branch in the vine. To bear fruit, bear beautiful clusters of grapes that the Father can point to and say, that is my child, that is my work, and he has glorified me by showing me to be supremely satisfying and desirable in his life. But I think, to conclude this, that the most fundamental point, the most fundamental evidence that you are a vine, you are a branch in the vine that we cannot see, is the last verse of what we read, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Now, it's one thing, again, to want to obey the commands of Christ because you love him, to pray for what he wants because you so have a heart for the kingdom that you want what the king wants, to be built up by this, that the Father would prune you and you would share in the afflictions of Christ, and this would all bubble up and well up to make you bear fruit, that you are glorifying God by showing that his work in you is not in vain, but his word goes forth and accomplishes its purpose. But the core question of all this is, do you take joy in all these things? Do you rejoice to obey the commandments? Do you rejoice to pray? Do you rejoice to go through trials? Do you rejoice to become more like Christ? At the core of this is the joy of Christ. And it's a very interesting question to ask. Where does the Bible talk about the joy of Jesus Christ? There's only two places in the New Testament where it talks about the joy of Jesus Christ. And of course, there's other parts in the Old Testament, but for the sake of time, we will just stick to the New. One is in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus has just sent out the 72 to go out and preach the gospel in their first real recorded corporate work of missions and going out and preaching the gospel to the Jews. And right, they come back and they say, Jesus, even the demons are subject to our command. And Jesus says to them, do not rejoice in this, but rejoice at the fact that your name is written in the kingdom of heaven. And then it says, in that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. The only other place in the New Testament where it talks about the joy of Christ is, of course, Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So even from these two passages, what can we sum up the joy of Jesus being? Well, in the passage with Luke, he rejoiced because the kingdom of God was being advanced, because the gospel was being preached and his sheep were being saved. And of course, even in the passage in Hebrews, when Jesus was on the cross, what was the joy that held him there? Besides our sin, how could he possibly have had joy even in a moment like that? Well, it's because he was the man of faith, because he was the only one who had descended from heaven. He rejoiced to think that there was going to come a day when he would see his blessed Father again and receive yet again the praises of angels and the praises of saints. He rejoiced to think of the fact that all he had to do was bear on the cross 6 hours, which was the equivalent to an eternity in hell for countless souls. And that once he had gotten that over with, and once he had accomplished that work to glorify his Father, he would finally be able to have his bride with him in heaven. That he would go to the depths of Sheol, the grave, and let free all the souls that had been in bondage for so long, waiting for Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, to come and open the gates of heaven. Does that cause you to rejoice? Because if it doesn't, you're not a branch in the vine. Do you rejoice? Again, it's not just about outward actions. Do you rejoice to read your Bible? When you go home today, Are you going to say, I can't wait to go into the Word and to see more of the glory of Christ and to pray that God might renew me and conform me to what I see? Do you wake up every morning saying, I rejoice and can't wait to see what the mercies of God will be for me today, how He will reveal Himself, that I might love Him and see His love for me more and more? Even after a service like this, do you rejoice to talk about the things of God, or do you talk about politics and sports and things of this earth when this is called the house of prayer and the house of God over and over again in Scripture? Joy is not something that you can fake, friends and brothers and sisters. The Bible commands us to be joyful in the Lord and to serve Him with joy and a thankful heart. Regardless of what you feel of being commanded to have some emotion, it's there. And we must feel joyful in the Lord. And all these things, whether it's, again, the commandments, prayer, trials, or bearing fruit, if we do not feel joy in these things, we certainly cannot call ourselves Christians. Even though, again, this vine is invisible, difficult to see, and at times living in this world, the devil, like the little foxes in the vineyard, can steal our joy away. And would God forbid the devil from making that happen? Our goal should be a passage like 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And again, as we started this message, it's all about abiding and bearing fruit in a vine we cannot see. Unless the message of the gospel, the person and work of Christ, God saving damned sinners and becoming a damned malefactor Himself, drinking your hell, unless that transforms your life to be a follower of Him, this entire message does not mean anything. One last point to make. So we've talked about what it is to abide in Christ throughout this whole passage. What does it mean to not abide in Him? Now, I could very easily answer this question by saying, well, it means that you either do not obey the commandments or you obey them out of a false motive. It means that you either do not pray or you pray for things that Jesus doesn't want. It means that the Father does not prune you or you just utterly waste away all the trials that He blesses you with. It means that you don't bear fruit and the ultimate end for you is for you to be a branch that withers and your end will be the furnace of fire, not the kind that is used for affliction, to purify silver, but the kind that you will suffer the wrath of God for eternity as you justly deserve if you are not abiding in the vine. If Jesus Christ has not given you His Spirit, you are not united to Him, and He's not initiated that communion with you. But I want to take a different approach. Did you ever think about why Jesus uses the analogy of a vine and a branch? Or have you ever looked at all the other parables that Jesus said and say, why does He pick this analogy? Right? An example, it's not Jesus, but the armor of God in Ephesians 5. Have you ever thought why Paul chooses to make the helmet salvation, the sword the Spirit, the breastplate righteousness, etc.? Well, this might come as a surprise, but almost every single illustration you see in the New Testament comes from the Old Testament. They're not just making this up on the fly out of thin air. And obviously for the vine and the branch, it's no different. In the Old Testament, the vine was supposed to be Israel, right? We see it constantly in passages like Psalm 80, Jeremiah 2, and Isaiah 5, which you don't have time to read. The vine is constantly Israel. So when Jesus starts by saying, I am the true vine, immediately a light bulb should go off in our head, and we should think, so this is the true Son of God. This is the true one who wrestles with God. This is the true one who God will use to bless the nations. It's not going to be the physical offspring of Abraham, but it's going to be this God-man, Jesus Christ. Consequently, what does the Old Testament say about Israel, this bad vine, the bad branches that come from this vine? Well, I'm going to conclude ultimately by reading Ezekiel chapter 15, where Israel is not only rebuked for being a terrible vine in the context, but there's also specific rebuke to branches that are not abiding and bearing fruit for the Master, the Almighty One, the God of Israel. And again, if you are not abiding in the vine, this rebuke is for you. Ezekiel chapter 15. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, how does the wood or branches of the vine surpass any wood, the vine branch that is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg from it to hang any vessel on it? Behold, it is given to the fire for fuel. When the fire has consumed both ends of it, and the middle of it is charred, is it useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less, when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it ever be used for anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. Though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them. And you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate because they have acted faithlessly, declares the Lord God. So it's really one of two choices, one of two things that will be said of you on Judgment Day. You will either have to be said to be a branch in the vine and to bear much fruit to glorify God, and to be proven to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and God will say, enter into the joy of your master. Or you will hear the rebuke of Ezekiel 15, where God will say, you did not abide in the vine, you have borne no fruit, and apart from the vine you have proven to be utterly useless. And even if you are in the vine, let this be a stark reminder to you that we can either live our life as Christians apart from the vine and try to use our self-will and self-power to motivate our deeds and works of obedience, or the only option is the gospel will be the foundation. And we will sing, Jesus, the joy of loving hearts, the fount of life, the light of men. From the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to you again. Your truth unchanged has always stood. You save those that on you call. To them that seek you, you are good. To them that find you, all in all. We taste you, O our living bread, and long to feast upon you still. We drink of you, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from you to fill. Our restless spirits yearn for thee, wherever our changeful lot is cast. Glad when your gracious smile we see, blessed when our faith can hold you fast. O Jesus, ever with us stay, make all our moments calm and bright. Chase the dark night of sin away, shed over the world your holy light. Let us pray. Lord God, the vine dresser of every branch that abides in the vine that we cannot see, how difficult it is to have a faith like Moses, which for the sake of him who is invisible, scorned the treasures of Egypt and took on the abuse and the afflictions of Christ that he might glorify his maker. O God, give us strength to abide in the vine. Would you give us your Holy Spirit to unite us to Christ, that we might be counted as branches in the vine, and that you would cause us to grow day by day because of no foundation other than the nutrition and nourishment and joy of the invisible vine, which gives us the life that we have. Help us to see and live in this truth. We pray for Jesus' sake, and all God's people said, Amen.